Well, good morning, Littleton Bible Chapel. It's good to be with you this morning as we worship the Lord. Just a few announcements I want to make before we dive into the Gospel of Mark, chapter 15. You can begin to open your Bibles there, Mark 15. Every week, elders normally meet on Sunday mornings early, but this week we also met on Tuesday. And I just wanted to make some decisions in light of COVID and wanted to come to some conclusions or at least bring some leadership in some different areas and take some extra precautions in addition to our other protocols. I wanted to mention an announcement. I believe this is in your bulletin, but we've canceled all of our seniors' meetings and lunches and Bible studies through the end of the year. So we'll reevaluate as we get closer to the end of the year. But also ancillary services like Awana, our Thanksgiving Eve service, which we were going to have this week, we've decided to cancel. We're not canceling our Sunday school or youth group, but a lot of other things have been moved to Zoom. And we're also starting a third service on Sunday nights at 6 p.m. This will start next week and will be sort of a masks, highly encouraged service. Reason is I'm trying not to burn out our music team, so it may be more of a simple service. It may end up being me and Trent and me leading some a cappella hymns, and I don't know. But the order of the service will be like it is now. One quick word I wanted to mention on masks. I've talked to a couple different folks who've used the language of stronger brother and weaker brother as it relates to masking. And I wanted to just say on behalf of the elders, that's not at all how we feel about it. We don't see this as a stronger brother, weaker brother scenario. We have chosen as a church not to bind the conscience and enforce masking, but we certainly don't want anyone to feel ashamed for wearing a mask or not wearing a mask. We want to treat you like adults and allow you to make your own decisions, but we do want to just emphasize the tremendous importance of just caring for one another, loving one another, not shaming one another. And also want to mention, we also know that all risks can't be mitigated. And so just want to reiterate how important it is for you if you're at risk to stay home, but also reiterate that church is essential. And now more than ever, it's important to be an active part of the body of Christ. So I want to just encourage you to stay current with our sermon series. I think our first service, the live service, there might have been an issue, which we've ordered the part on Amazon. It'll be rectified, Lord willing, next week. But if you're streaming right now, continue to stay current with this series and be faithful in prayer, all of us, for one another and just lifting each other up and going to the Lord during this time. That's all for immediate announcements. Mark 15, if you'd open your Bibles to Mark 15, we're going to start in verse 42, and if you would please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Gospel of Mark, chapter 15, verse 42, this is God's Word. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died, and summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time to be together and exalt the Lord Jesus Christ, to lift him up, to publicly proclaim his lordship and sovereignty over all things. Pray that you would stir our hearts through this teaching and doctrine of the burial of Christ and what this means for us today. We ask now your blessing on the preaching of the Word of God in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Philip Yancey tells the story of a family in Paraguay. The father, a doctor, spoke out against the military regime there in its human rights abuses. Local police took their revenge on him by arresting his teenage son and torturing him to death. Enraged townsfolk wanted to turn the boy's funeral into a huge protest march, but the doctor chose another route of protest. At the funeral, the father displayed his son's body as he had found it in the jail, naked, scarred from electric shocks and cigarette burns and beatings. All the villagers filed past the corpse, which lay not in a coffin, but on the blood-soaked mattress from the prison cell. It was the strongest protest imaginable because it put injustice on grotesque display. Our passage picks up with the lifeless body of Jesus on full display with all the marks of thorn pricks and scourging and beatings and abuse. The cross of Christ, a monument of injustice and wickedness and salvation and love. Our passage, as it reads, may not read like a trove of applications and implications, but it's actually a really important doctrine that the New Testament highlights in a number of places, and we'll spend some time expounding that. But let's look at verse 42. Similar to last week, I just want to work through this passage verse by verse and then draw out some implications for us today. Verse 42, and when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is the day before the Sabbath. Now, Mark gives some details regarding the burial. It's evening. It's the day of preparation, he says. It's the day before the Sabbath. It's Friday night. The Jews would, as you know, work hard to get everything lined up, food made, preparations made, house organized, work done, so you could enjoy the Sabbath. Shabbat Shalom. It's Friday night. This mention of the day of preparation is important because in this context, the burial tied into this. If the sun was about to go down, there were some rules related to the burial. Deuteronomy 22 mentions it. If a man has committed a crime punishable to death and he is put to death and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed of God. Verse 43, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. New Testament gives us a lot of intel about Joseph of Arimathea. He's a member of the elite Sanhedrin. This would be analogous maybe to our Senate, which some have called the most elite club in the whole world. He's a believer, we're told. Both Matthew and John tell us that Joseph was already a disciple. John qualifies it by saying it was secretly, though, for fear of the Jewish authorities. Matthew tells us he's rich. Sanhedrin was a sort of an aristocratic group of 70 men, Jewish elites. Another member of the Sanhedrin was Nicodemus, who good evidence has it that he was a believer. This is the same man in John 3. Jesus says, you must be born again if you're to be with the Father in heaven. Mark says that Joseph was a respected member of the council and he's looking for the kingdom. I think this is Mark's language for saying the same thing as Matthew. He's a disciple. He's a believer. Mark says he took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. I want you to think about this. This would have taken some boldness. To identify with someone who is just accused and sentenced of both blasphemy and sedition would cost Joseph. It could put him in jeopardy, not only with his Jewish colleagues, but with the Roman authorities. It's a risky move in every possible way. He risks his life, certainly his reputation, to identify with Jesus. He risks it all. And it may not be a complete picture of discipleship, but it's at least part of it. I want us to think about something for a minute. In every generation of American history, it has been socially advantageous to identify as a Christian. But not anymore. I was just reading a book by Albert Mohler called The Gathering Storm. Very good book. But he said this in there. There is no social capital to be gained by joining a congregation defined by biblical truth. There's no longer any social capital to be in a church. In fact, the opposite's true. More and more, it's a social liability to be considered a biblical Christian who holds to the plain teachings of Scripture. In fact, it'll actually cost you if you associate with biblical teachings, for instance, on sexual ethics, LGBTQ+. More and more, like Joseph of Arimathea, it will take some courage, some boldness to be associated with Jesus and his disciples. It may cost you respect among your peers. It may cost you a promotion. It may cost you your job in some parts of the world. It may cost you cultural clout and credibility. The cool kids aren't necessarily Christians. It may cost you around the Thanksgiving table. It may cost you with your progressive grandkid. It may cost you with your unbelieving parents. Jesus says, count the cost. Steve Lawson said it well. If Joseph is doing all of this for Christ, who is dead at this point, how much more should we be doing for Christ, who is alive and risen? Love so amazing, so divine, demands something of us. It requires something of us. And love for Christ caused Joseph of Arimathea to walk the lonely road to Pilate's palace and ask for the body. He knew the truth would come out, but he did it anyway. Again, more and more, there are less advantages of being identified with Jesus and his church. And I say this as a parent. I want to say that we need to train our kids to be like Joseph of Arimathea and take courage to walk the lonely path. Be like Joseph and be willing to risk relationships and credibility to be identified with Jesus. In other words, don't think that following Christ won't cost you something. Jesus says, count the cost. There's a sense in which it will cost you your life. But as our Lord said, if you lose your life for Christ, you'll find it. Look at verse 44. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. A lot of times with the Romans anyway, they would leave bodies of criminals, or they would actually, after they were killed, they would be tossed in the garbage dump of Jerusalem, known as Gehenna. It's the same word Jesus uses for hell. And it wasn't as if Roman criminals received a proper burial. Many times they would leave the bodies up on the cross for days and days and let them decompose, sort of as a warning to would-be criminals. Joseph asks for the body. Pilate confirms that he's dead. He is, so he grants the corpse to Joseph. Verse 46, Joseph bought a linen shroud and, taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock, and he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. I've never really contemplated what this must have been like. For whatever reason, I can't ever remember thinking about Joseph taking Jesus off the cross. I mean, pulling his hands and wrists off the spikes, trying not to drop the body. Picking the body up, he buys a linen shroud, he wraps him with it. Imagine this. All this typical Jewish burial procedure. Spices would be packed to help with the odor. Joseph lays him in a tomb that's been cut out of a rock, probably his own family's burial tomb. He was a rich man. Tombs like this would be used for multiple family members. After a while, they would take the bones, put them in a bone box in a different location. Hundreds of these tombs have been found in Jerusalem. You can pay to tour them today. After he's placed in a tomb, a large disc or some kind of a rock is placed over the opening. Verse 47, Mark adds another detail. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. Now think about this. The site is mentioned. The owner of the site is mentioned. Now the names of specific ladies are mentioned. All these details lend to the credibility of the story. And let me give you an illustration of this from USA Today. J.P. Moreland writes on this story. He says, the Massachusetts Institute of Technology, MIT, arguably the best engineering school in the country, has a cutthroat competition to get in. 92% of the students applying have SAT math scores over 700. Key player in deciding who gets in is MIT's Dean of Admissions, Marilee Jones. She's extremely qualified to make such decisions since she herself has earned three different degrees, or so she said. In reality, she wasn't even a college grad. Jones' biggest mistake was to put on her resume degrees from three well-known universities. And when administrators at MIT got suspicious, all they had to do was just make three short phone calls. Two schools said they'd never heard of her. The third said she took a few classes but never graduated. Totally busted. And her mistake was too many details. If this story is made up in the Gospels, the disciples are making a huge error by giving all the details and names and places, not to mention the women. You're probably aware that women in the days of Roman jurisprudence were not viewed as credible witnesses in the court of law. They couldn't testify in court. Weren't credible. So if you are making this up as some kind of a hoax, you don't list those ladies. You don't give names like credible and noteworthy, maybe even famous people like Joseph of Arimathea. You don't give specific names of women. You don't give actual eyewitnesses. You don't mention the specific tomb or the name and location. All these details lend to the credibility and historicity of the account. After the resurrection, we see the same thing. Lots of details. Historians see this as a credible account. In fact, 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, 500 people have seen him alive. Some have died, but most are alive. In other words, go talk to them. This is not a way you perpetuate a prank. That's where our passage ends, though. Jesus has breathed his last. He's been taken down from the cross, placed in a tomb, buried. God has buried his son. Some of you remember Tim Challies, author and blogger from Canada. We hosted Tim actually earlier this year to do a conference on how Christians can think biblically about technology and use technology. It was a really good conference. Well, last week, Tim's college-age son, Nick, suddenly died. Tim wrote this on his blog. In all the years I've been writing, I have never had to type words more difficult, more devastating than these. Yesterday, the Lord called my son to himself, my dear son, my sweet son, my kind son, my godly son, my only son. Nick was playing a game with his sister and fiance and many other students when he suddenly collapsed, never regaining consciousness. Students, paramedics, doctors battled valiantly but could not save him. He's with the Lord he loved, the Lord he longed to serve. We have no answers to the what or why questions. I can't imagine burying my son or my daughter. Jesus has breathed his last. He's been taken down from the cross, placed in a tomb, buried. God has buried his son. But what does it mean? Mark doesn't really tell us. I mean, surely there's more to the story than this. Obviously, we know the resurrection is coming. But I think the disciples are feeling at this point in the story a little bit like the Challies family. We have no answers to the what or why questions. This doesn't make sense. What's happening here? Unlike the disciples, we have the privilege of retrospect and knowing how the story ends. But again, I ask you the question, what does the burial mean? What are the implications of it? Well, the New Testament doesn't leave us hanging, and I've got five things I want to, for the most part, briefly run through. First of all, the burial account confirms the death of the Son of God. This may not seem like a big deal, but it actually is. The whole burial account confirmed that Jesus was actually dead. Pilate confirms it. He double checks it. He's surprised Jesus is already dead. This is important to mention because someone could have made the claim, well, maybe he didn't die. Maybe he just passed out. As some liberal theologians would say, maybe he swooned. Maybe he was just unconscious and then he woke up in the tomb. In Matthew's account, the soldiers would have broken his legs as they did to the other criminals if Jesus wasn't already dead. They came and found him dead. They poked his side. Pilate wouldn't have granted the body to Joseph if Jesus was not confirmed dead. His body would not have been embalmed if he wasn't dead. It'd be hard to embalm someone who's not dead. Again, even the most liberal historians agree that the evidence supports that Jesus clearly died. The second thing is the burial of Christ confirms the message of the prophets. Over and over again in all the gospel accounts, Mark does it a lot. For it is written, or, you know, this quotation from the Old Testament showing a prophecy. We don't see it in Mark's gospel, but Isaiah 53 talks about this moment. They made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. Although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Just another example after many examples of this is 500 plus years before this occurrence. And every message is really that you can trust the scriptures. It's another fulfillment of prophecy. The third is that the burial of Christ confirms the New Testament or the testimony of the early church. I don't know about you, but when I'm trying to explain the gospel to someone, I'll certainly mention the cross, obviously mention the resurrection and the need for both of those. But a lot of times I don't really get into the burial. But the New Testament spends a lot of time on the burial. This is really important to the early church. In fact, it was the first creed we know of. Now, this creed is found in 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul says, "For I delivered to you what was of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins. He was buried, and on the third day he was raised in accordance with the scriptures." That was a creed. Gary Habermas, I can never pronounce his name right, but he's an apologist who's done a lot of work on the resurrection, lectured a lot in different universities, and he's noted that even liberal scholars date the confession of 1 Corinthians 15 that we just saw, they date that at around 1 year after the death and resurrection of Christ. Obviously, it was written much later in 1 Corinthians, but the reason that's significant and basically universally agreed upon, what's interesting about that is this creed would have been the creed of eyewitnesses who consolidated the events of Mark's gospel and what we're going through this morning and said he died for our sins, he was buried, and he was raised again, all according to the scriptures. And it was a creed. In fact, some say it was a hymn or a song that they would sing, little kids would memorize. Why is it so important then? Why is the burial worth mentioning and making part of your motto? Well, these last few reasons in your bulletin explain that, I think. Turn your Bibles, if you will, to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. The Apostle Paul spends the first 8 chapters of Romans explaining really the meaning of the cross, burial, and resurrection. And one of the things we see is that the burial of Christ is a picture of our baptism in Christ. So look at Romans 6:1. This is number 4 in your outline. The burial of Christ is a picture of our baptism. Romans 6:1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death. In order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Now, a number of things could be said about this passage, but for our purposes, I just want you to notice verse 4 that says we were buried with him by baptism into death. And what's Paul's point is what's true of Christ is true of the believer. In other words, our baptism is a picture of our salvation. Our sins have been buried. They're as far as the east is from the west. Our old life is done away with, departed, gone forever. The old is gone. Behold, the new has come. Jesus has died. He was buried. And for the Christian, for the person who's been baptized into Jesus spiritually, the person who's in Christ, you have died. You and all of your sins, past, present, future, have been buried. Let me pause for a moment and say that truth really matters. Really matters. You know that. And it's a matter of first importance. He died for our sins. He was buried. He was raised, just as the scriptures said. And one of Paul's points in Romans 6 is that what's true of Christ is true of us if we're united to him. If I were to have a bulletin, stick it in a book or a Bible and mail it to China, everywhere the book goes, the bulletin goes with it because it's in it. The same is true for the Christian. In the case of salvation, what's true of Christ is true for the person who's in Christ. This is true as it relates to dying to sin, but it's also true for the resurrection. I know we're just focusing on the burial this morning, but I can't mention baptism without mentioning the resurrection. And if you're in Christ, if you're united and attached and in Christ, you're united in his death and burial, but you're also united in his resurrection. And the victory that belongs to Christ, you're wrapped up in that. His riches are your riches. I was reading a story of a wonderful true story of two broken homeless brothers, Giza and Zalat Pilati. They literally lived in a cave near Budapest for years. They left their dank home only to scrape together whatever money they could through selling scrap metal and candy. Totally hopeless situation, depressing situation. But then one day, out of the blue, everything changed. A charity worker showed up to their cave and informed the brothers that they had inherited a substantial portion of their late maternal grandmother's $6.6 billion fortune. And just like that, everything changed. If you're in Christ, then what's his is yours. Our baptism means that Christ's death is our death. Our baptism also means that Christ's life is our life. His riches are our riches. Read Ephesians 1 and be blessed. We share in his suffering. Don't want to forget that, lest we have a prosperity gospel. Okay, we share in his sufferings, but we also share in his victory. And the last point I want to emphasize is that the burial of Christ is a picture of our relationship to sin. So look again at Romans 6. We could look at other passages in the New Testament, but Romans 6 seems to be the magnum opus on this. And it feels good to hear from Paul. It's as though Paul is reading Mark chapter 15, and he's just preaching application and a sermon on it. I mean, the application of our passage in Mark 15 is actually Romans 6. And it's this. We're to consider ourselves dead to sin. I want to hone in on this for a little bit. Look at verse 5. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. Look at verse 11. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now, I want you to focus in on verse 11. Paul is teaching on the death and resurrection, and he's answering our question. What does this all mean? How does the death and resurrection apply to me exactly? It's confusing. What does it mean? Here is something interesting about the book of Romans, if I may. Paul's explained the gospel. He's explained his incredible doctrines of the first eight chapters and this high theology of the cross and the burial and the resurrection. And up until this point, chapter 6, guess how many imperatives there have been in Romans? How many times has Paul given an exhortation, a therefore now do this? Ask the congregation to do something. The answer is none. Verse 11 of chapter 6 is the first time in the entire letter of Romans he actually tells them to do something. And the first action item in the book of Romans comes after his teaching on baptism and burial and the resurrection of Christ. And Paul says, here it is, here's the imperative, so you also must consider. That word is a bookkeeping word. It's an accounting word. It means to reckon or do the math. Think about it. Let me just say, we need more considering, more reckoning in the Christian life. Many of our problems, I think, have to do with the fact that we don't think, we don't consider, we don't do the math, we don't reckon. We depend on our emotions. We depend on our intuition. We fail to consider. Major weakness in the church, the evangelical American church today, is a lack of thinking. Love God with your heart, soul, and mind. We don't think enough about our depravity. We don't think enough about the wrath of God. We don't think enough about the holiness of God. We don't think enough about the attributes of God. We don't think enough about the righteousness of God given to us through Christ, imputed to us. We don't think about the fact that our old self has been crucified, that our sins are buried and gone. We're united to Christ in baptism. We don't think about the fact that we're now made alive to God. There's not enough pondering, meditating, reckoning, thinking, analyzing. But Paul says, consider. And it reminds me of the Emancipation Proclamation. Many of the slaves who had been slaves a long time had a hard time understanding their new freedom. What did it mean? It was a reality. It was a fact. It was true. But they didn't experience the freedom because they didn't consider. They didn't reckon. They saw their old master coming and they were scared. They trembled. But they were actually free. Consider yourselves dead to sin. This all ties back to the burial of Christ. What does Paul mean by considering yourself dead to sin? One scholar said, consider and keep constantly before you this truth about yourself. Keep this truth constantly before you that you are dead to sin. In other words, learn to think of yourself as one who has been delivered from sin's realm. You've got to think differently now. One of the first quotes I ever remembered as a little kid was Henry Ford's statement, if you think you can or think you can't, you're right. Of course, he meant it in a kind of, you know, believe in yourself type way, but it emphasizes an important aspect of the Christian life that Paul's emphasizing. It really matters how and what we think. He says this in Philippians, I believe. You know, whatever is noble, whatever is virtuous, think about such things. Let me ask this the opposite way. What does this statement, consider yourself dead to sin, not mean? I borrow here from Martin Lloyd-Jones. It does not mean that it is my duty as a Christian to die to sin. The verse has nothing to do with duty. The verse is connected with a fact. It's not your duty to die to sin. It's not a wish that you be dead to sin. You are dead to sin. Now consider that. Second of all, it's not a command for me to die to sin. He's not telling them to die to sin. How can I be told to do what has already been done to me? Third, it does not mean that I'm to reckon that sin as a force in me is dead. That wouldn't be true. Sin is very much still a force. The flesh is very much still alive. This idea of being dead to sin does not mean we're not tempted to sin. It doesn't mean we're now immune to the power of sin. Obviously, that's not true. It means that it's illogical and undesirable to go back to sin. Number four, it does not mean that sin in me has been eradicated. He's not saying that sin in me has been abolished. Paul is realistic. Number five, it does not mean that I'm dead to sin as long as I'm in the process of gaining mastery over it. That would make the statement refer to something experimental, experiential, and it doesn't. It refers to a past event. This death to sin is a historical fact. It's not a wish or a hope. It's a reality. You're not dead to sin depending on your efforts. And last, number six, it does not mean that reckoning myself dead to sin makes me dead to sin. That's backwards. What Paul is saying is that because we've died to sin, we're to think like that. Count it that way. Reckon it that way. You are dead to sin. Now consider that. Remember that. Your old life has been buried. It's gone. You have a new life in Christ. It's a fact, not a wish. Listen to this true story. I preface it by saying that there's an estimated 12,200 U.S. citizens who are declared dead by the Social Security Administration due to keystroke errors each year. It seems like a lot, but in August 2010, communications specialist Judy Rivers went to her local bank just to open an account. As the clerk input Rivers' personal info, everything seemed to be going smoothly, but then the woman behind the desk stopped abruptly and frowned. "That's odd," she said. "Seems to be some kind of an issue with your social security number." With a skeptical glance, the employee rose, disappeared in a back room, and several minutes later, Rivers was greeted by the branch manager. "Ma'am," the woman pronounced, brandishing a folded paper, "your social security number was deactivated in 2008 due to death." Incredulous Rivers rose from her chair. "You're telling me I've been dead for 2 years and no one's informed me?" Well, Romans 6 teaches what Mark 15 implies, that if we are in Christ, this may be news to you, but your sins have been buried. We are dead to sin. It's a fact. And our baptism is a visual illustration of our inclusion into the death, burial, and resurrection and new life of Christ. And as we'll see next week, those who are in Christ are not only dead to sin, they're alive to God. That's a fact too. Believers are alive to God because Jesus is alive to God. Somebody once coined the phrase Saturday's children. And it was a reference between the Saturday between Good Friday and Easter, the resurrection. It's a day of despair and depression. Ray Stedman said, "Our great American cities are for the most part teeming with pools of human misery, where people live out their days in a kind of ritual dance toward death, with no hope or an illusion. In the midst of an increasingly godless world, despair grips people's hearts everywhere. Hopelessness and meaninglessness come crushing in on us from every side. Without the resurrection, we are all Saturday's children." You know, 2020, I don't know about you, but it feels like a gigantic Saturday. for some more than others. The stats, this week someone told me, I was skeptical of it, the stats on suicide are mind-boggling, horrifying. Substance abuse, the list could rack up with all kinds of issues because of this year. Depression, suicide, loss, hopelessness. What's the point? Why go on? But friends, we have Christ and we're in Christ. And our sins have been buried and we are raised to newness of life. We have hope in Christ, friends. We have hope. Life in Christ. And we can consider this gospel, and we need to think about this gospel and reckon. And when we reckon, we can see that we have died and been buried with Christ, but we've been raised with Christ. And that message just cuts through the garbage of 2020. It's actually really good news. And it's a historical fact. It's not some kind of a hope or a hoax, wishful thinking. It's historically accurate. It's true. It happened. We could say it like this. In light of the gospel of Mark and the story of Christ, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Brothers and sisters, if you are in Christ, you are dead to sin and alive to God because of Jesus. And friends, that is really good news. Amen. It's really good news. Praise God. It's possible you're here today and you really don't know that good news or that hope. I want to say honestly, it's far more hopeless than you realize outside of Christ. You have no idea how hopeless it is outside of Christ. But there's good news. The fact of the matter is you can turn to Christ and trust Christ, receive new life in Christ, find forgiveness of sins in Christ. But you're called and commanded by Jesus to repent, acknowledge sin, turn from that, make lifestyle changes that are Godward, and ask Him for new life. And He promises not to discriminate. It's for anybody. Anybody who asks. That's good news. That's what our world needs too. Amen. Let me pray. Father, we thank You for the gospel of Jesus. We thank You for the amazing sacrifice of our Lord and Savior, who is also creator and sustainer of the universe. We marvel at the fact that our Lord came in humility, took sin upon Him, and was crucified in the most extreme display of injustice. And yet, in fact, it was so that You, Father, could be just and the justifier of those who hope in Christ. This blows our minds. Help us to understand it at least a little bit more. Help us to think rightly about our sin, about our Savior, about the world and what the world needs. Wake us up, Lord, and help us to act. I pray for anybody here who is not saved. May they be terrified until they find rest in You. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.